So let's take up our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. We pick up the story, chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by himself whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that is the promise and the oath, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. He's talking about the temple there, the most holy place. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, let's take up our Bibles and turn to the passage that we read together in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. It's the word of prayer. Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while we wait on thee. Hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy. Amen. So, prior to being a pastor, all those decades ago, I worked for a very large company, and it was a very good job. And I happened to be there during the period where the company, which is an international company, celebrated its 150th anniversary. And for the 150th anniversary, they produced a book. Now, when I say a book, it was a huge book. A huge book. Thousands of words. Several hundred pages. Colored red. And every employee of the company, and there were many of us, got a copy of this history of the company. But I remember when I got my copy, being rather surprised at the title. Because the title of the book was this, Absolute Integrity. 150 years of the history of this company that I won't name publicly. Absolute integrity. And I thought, really? Do they not realize that I work for them? Do they not realize that I know the colleagues that I have that work for them? Are they unaware of some of the decisions that we all know about that were marked more with, shall we say, pragmatism than integrity? Had the entire senior management team had a mind wipe to allow this title for the history of the company? Absolute integrity? I don't think so. I mean, maybe good as an aim, but not as an accomplishment. You see, no human organization or philosophy or movement or political party can claim absolute integrity. They may see it, as I said, as a name, as a good aim, but never as a reality. This is because every single human venture carries a virus called sin. And this makes an inherent claim like this absurd. And yet when we turn to the scriptures, we find an inherent claim being made of the God of Israel. And it is a claim of absolute integrity. An integrity upon which all the promises of God are based. Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, is qualitatively different from the gods of the so-called nations that surrounded Israel. Those gods were often changeable and capricious. The God of Israel, as we were thinking at the beginning of our service, holy and unchangeable. We see that in ancient Greek literature as well, where the Greek gods really were effectively a projection of humanity. Changeable, unkind, wicked, loving, all the things that human beings are. But the God of Israel, revealed to the Hebrews down through their history, was qualitatively different. He wasn't a territorial God like many of these gods. He was the God, as John Lennox says, of the whole show. The God of creation. And ultimately, the God of salvation. A God who revealed himself in the creation of all things. And the God who revealed himself in holiness to Moses at the burning bush. Perfect in every attribute. And so when Yahweh, God of Israel, swears by himself, then we need to know that he is really saying something. And also following from that, we need to know that this is not angels in the head of a pin theology here. This really lands with us. Because we live in days of pluralism, many gods, and relativism, these gods are much of a kind. To understand who God is and the gospel, we need to know with whom we are to do. We do not surrender to the culture of our days that would teach relativism or pluralism, that somehow all religions are ultimately the same. No! That was never the claim of the Hebrews. It is certainly not what we hold. We are not to surrender who God has revealed himself to be to less than he has revealed himself to be. Like those ancient Hebrews, we hold the line in the, as one theologian put it, the godness of God. Everything is predicated upon God's nature. And when God swears by himself, for us, this is what it means. That there is no higher or safer place to go. And God has sworn by himself in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. So much of what we're looking at in the book of Hebrews has to do with the tabernacle. You have originally in the desert God giving instructions to Moses and Aaron about the tabernacle in the desert. And then that morphed into the Temple of Solomon, which was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then you have what's called the Second Temple that was being built up by Herod, and that was in the time of Jesus. But the symbolism of the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, and the Second Temple, as it's called, was basically the same. The pattern was basically the same. And the things that you saw in the temple taught you stuff about who God is and the approach to God. And so if you were to walk into, for instance, the courtyard just outside the holy place, you would see a number of things, but mainly you would see an altar. And that altar would communicate to you that there is no approach to God, this perfectly holy God, there is no approach to God except through sacrifice. And then beyond the altar, you would see the laver for the ritual washings, communicating to us that an approach to God required cleansing. And then if you were to go into the holy place, you would see on your right-hand side the showbread, a symbol of God's sustaining of his people, but ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the bread of life." And if you look to the left, you would see the candles or the menorah. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And then if you were to look forward to where the curtain was, you would see the altar of incense with the incense ascending, symbolizing prayer ascending. And a reminder to us as New Covenant believers that Jesus is our great high priest and mediator of a new covenant. He takes and presents our prayers before the throne of God. And then there was that curtain. That curtain, the width of a man's hand, which was torn, you remember, from top to bottom when Jesus died upon the cross, signifying our entry into the most holy place, the place where God had designated he would meet with his people in a particular and special way. And inside that most holy place, at least in the time of the tabernacle, was the ark and what was called the mercy seat. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come and he would take the blood of a sacrifice and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, symbolizing the sacrifice that had been made, because inside the ark was a copy of the law that his people had broken. But the sacrifice covered it. Isn't that marvelous? And all of it points to Jesus. He is there in type and in shadow. This is the God with whom we have to do. The God who makes promises and the God who keeps promises. The God who has revealed himself in these types of temple types and sacrifices, but ultimately in the one to whom these things pointed, Jesus Christ. Every promise of God is predicated upon the character of God. And for these wobbly Hebrew background believers to whom this letter was first addressed, they are shown a covenant continuity that runs from Abraham, who was the spiritual fountainhead of the nation, all the way to Christ by way of Sinai and the giving of the law to Moses. And this knowledge for them will bring them great confidence. And they will come to see, as the Holy Spirit applies the words, that Jesus Christ is no, he's no New Testament innovation. He is integral. He is integral to Old Covenant revelation. He's there in the Old Covenant, in type and in shadow, before he ever arrived physically on the earth. And so in Christ, on oath, we are secured, as Yahweh swears by himself, promises through Abraham. And secondly, we are in Christ, on oath, secured on oath and in Christ, who fulfills the promises of God made at Moriah, because we'll talk about that. That's where a lot of the background to these verses stems from. And also Sinai, where the law was given. There, great high priest of the order of Melchizedek, we looked at that in the early passages of Genesis, this mysterious king of Salem who came out and who blessed Abraham, the greater blessing, the lesser. He's of a different order of priesthood. And this great high priest has gone before them into the most holy place beyond the curtain and is now the anchor point of their souls. So it all comes in, and all of the lines of Old Testament prophecy intersect on the person of Jesus Christ. And this passage speaks of the greatness and the goodness of God in this, in the promises he makes, and in the salvation he brings. They are secured, and we are secured by the oath of God, first of all. Yahweh swears by himself. His promises to and through Abraham. I hope we can see the significance of this section as it begins. Verse 13, look at it with me. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. You know, there used to be a saying that was used pretty widely. If someone wanted to communicate confidence in something they were saying, they would say, and you can take that to the bank. It's a phrase that's not been used very much since the banking crash of 2008, has it? Nobody's saying that anymore. But if ever there was a safe promise, it is here. And it is a promise backed up by an oath, predicated upon God's nature, communicating to believers like you and me, and these ancient Hebrew background believers, that there is no higher, holier guarantor than the God of Israel. You know, I find in my own life, and I find pastorally, that virtually all of our questions that we have about this and that can be settled in the nature of God. Who is God? God is holy. God is good. God is sovereign. God is just. And here we are told that God is the absolute guarantor of all his promises. So if it were possible to break a promise, he has vastly more to lose than we do. His honor. So high was God's name and nature valued in Israel that it's recorded in Exodus 22. For instance, two farmers, that's the example that's given there. If one farmer asked another farmer to look after his cattle for a wee while, and harm came to the cattle that had been left with that farmer, it could be very, very, very difficult. So what would happen is they would come together, and the farmer who had kind of messed up would make a vow, an oath to the Lord. And such was the culture of that day that everyone recognized that no one would take an oath before the Lord saying it was an accident if they did not mean it. Such was the reverence given to the name of the Lord. So high and holy was God's name and nature to them that it was considered next to impossible that someone would misuse that name. Now this principle is racked up to the max as Yahweh himself swears by himself in a promise confirmed by an oath to Abraham. And this is what he says to Abraham in Genesis 22. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abram, having waited patiently, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God, verse 17, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So all these Hebrew background believers, we say, get it, we really get it. We know what the writer is meaning here. So Genesis 22 is the background to this part of Hebrews 6. The ultimate cast iron guarantee by the highest, holiest, unchangeable guarantor. So you think about that. You think about the highness and the holiness and the absoluteness of Yahweh. Then flowing from that, the promises that he has made to you in Christ are absolute. And that's wonderful. That's absolutely wonderful. And the promise that is being cited here is from Genesis 22. God tested Abraham. Do you remember the story? God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Well, I don't know about you, but I find this story so hard. And yet it is deliberately hard. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. On one of the mountains I shall tell you. And here is the aged Abraham who had waited so long for his promised son. And he gives the boy the firewood for the burnt offering. And off they go. And we are told in Genesis 22, Abraham looked up and he saw Moriah. Can you imagine? Oh. But we note in verse 5 of Genesis 22, he said to his servants, I and the boy will come back. And so we know that Abraham had the confidence that even were he to sacrifice Isaac, that God was able to bring him back. And the boy asks, Father, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Statement of faith and of prophecy. And so Isaac is bound, and the dagger is drawn, and at the last moment, the angel of the Lord intervenes. And Abraham is found to be faithful. And a ram is caught in the thicket, you remember? God provides a way. You see so many pictures of Jesus here. A son who is metaphorically killed and comes back. A substitute given by God. Abram is found faithful. A ram is provided. And then a promise and an oath are given. God says to Abram, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And in your offspring shall all nations of the world be blessed. For you have obeyed my voice. Do you know, we're in there. There are three ways in Scripture in which the seed of Abraham is described. First of all, there is Abraham's seed, plural, that is Israel, the physical seed. And then through Israel, the book of Galatians, we are told that Jesus is Abraham's seed, singular. Just using the nuance of the Greek, of the Hebrew, rather. And then thirdly, we are told that all who trust in Christ are Abram's seed. So we have a connection to Abram this morning. It's wonderful. Abram, Israel, Christ to us. And on Moriah, that very place, 2,000 years later, the dagger would fall. Jesus, prefigured here, becomes the sacrifice and the great high priest. That promise to Abraham and his response of faith in the minds of the Hebrew background believers was the basis of the blessing that flowed to Israel. Abraham believed God, and God poured out blessing upon him and his family, and they multiplied, as we know, into a nation. And later, that Mount Moriah scenario was set in law at Sinai. If you look at Leviticus 16, you'll see there a ram and a burnt offering. So we go from Moriah, the symbolism there, to a symbolism set within the law of God as it is given at Sinai in that Day of Atonement drama. And Aaron was instructed to go into the most holy place that we were talking about, having made sacrifice, because there can be no approach to God apart from sacrifice, and a burnt offering. A burnt offering was an offering of general atonement. And as they saw the smoke arise, it was like the prayers ascending to God, symbolic in that way, ascending to heaven. And so every year on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish people took a look back to Moriah and to Sinai and a look forward to Jesus, although they did not fully realize what they were looking forward to. But now, as the writer writes, these Hebrew background believers, we pray under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, instead of being wobbly, are becoming more stable because they understand that their hope is on the basis of the God whose promises can be trusted and who has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. God is moving his plan along from Moriah to Sinai to Jesus, emphasizing the continuity. But all of this is predicated upon what he calls, the writer calls, two unchangeable things: the promise to Abraham and the oath confirming it. Because, verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. Then he talks about the refuge that they have and the strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before them. And so the writer is going from the past, Abraham, to the present. The hope that they have before them is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same holds for us. The promises to Abraham in the past issue in a present hope for us in Christ. And so you maybe meet someone, and I've met people like it who have said, all religions are the same, and basically they're all rubbish. And you want to say to them, and maybe you should, and maybe you have said, do you actually understand where all this comes from? Do you understand the hinterland of Jesus? The unfolding story of salvation history that culminates in him? Come with me and read. Hope Explored begins tomorrow night. Let's talk. Because what you've said is not true. And this is what I've found, and I want you to find it too. What is being written here is what the writer has been communicating all along, that all the old covenant promises of Yahweh are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And it is the Apostle Paul who shows how this works, not just for Jewish background believers, but for Gentiles like most of us here this morning. This archetypal Jewish man, Paul says, Galatians 3, I think it is, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's seed. Can you imagine what a big thing that was for the Apostle Paul, the archetypal Jewish man, to say that? If you believe in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abram, then you too are sons and daughters by faith of Abram. It's wonderful. So what God said to Abram in Genesis 22, if you are in Christ this morning, included you. Jesus is no new covenant innovation. He didn't arrive out of nowhere. He is integral to old covenant revelation. And through all the twists and turns of salvation history, everything traces back to the character of God. And some of you might say, well, why is the story of salvation so seemingly convoluted and full of twists and turns? Why didn't God just, you know, send a spaceship, a big spaceship, and save all these people? Because in all of salvation history, what is happening is this, that Yahweh is putting his glory on display. That's what's happening. And one day when we see Jesus face to face, we are going to be completely blown away. We are going to be amazed beyond anything we can imagine as amazement just now at what God has done. He is putting his glory upon display. And the pinnacle of that plan is our Lord Jesus Christ, promised in Abraham, born in Bethlehem, the Word made flesh. Genesis 22, in response to Abraham's faith, the Lord said, I will surely bless you, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Brothers and sisters, look around you in Central Baptist Church, and you see the Word of God becoming true in this very place and in other places like this. People here from China, from Africa, from Asia, or even Edinburgh. It's amazing. It's true. We are secured in the promises of God. And lastly, and very shortly, in Christ, who fulfills the promises of Moriah and Isaac and Sinai and the law given to Moses. There, our great high priest of the order of Melchizedek has gone before them. He's gone before us and is now the anchor point of our souls. We have this sure and steady hope, says the writer, verse 19. We have this sure and steady anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I just thought about this week. Why this strange mixing of metaphors here? Why is there an anchor now in the most holy place? Why is there this sort of kind of marine anchor in the most holy place? Well, it's because that's where Jesus is. He is the anchor point of everything. Those who are sailors among us will know that if you're in a storm and you don't get a good anchorage, you're in trouble. You'll drift. And so the picture is that Jesus, having gone into the most holy place, anchors the souls of his people, sure and steadfast, the anchor of our souls. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. He's gone before us. He has opened the way for us in the curtain being torn. Our great high priest who pays our debt upon Calvary. The gospel of Jesus Christ is as pertinent today because, as it's ever been, because it speaks to the glory of God in meeting our deepest need. And our deepest need is our estrangement from a holy God. And it all comes together in Jesus. Every promise predicated upon the character of God. Wobbly believers shown this wonderful covenant continuity from Abram to Christ, who fulfills the covenant with Abram and of Sinai. This knowledge bringing confidence. They now see Jesus in all the scriptures and understand themselves to be secured on oath and in Christ, by faith. Their great high priest of the order of Melchizedek has gone before them into the most holy place, the very presence of God, which is now their anchor point, the anchor point of their souls. And so someone says to you, oh, you're some Christian, you are. How can you possibly be a Christian when you've said this or done this? But if you're really trusting in Jesus Christ, you say, my Savior has gone before me into the very presence of God, and I'm anchored by faith to him. And this passage speaks of the greatness and the goodness of God and the promises he makes and in the salvation he brings. Well, when I worked for that company I was telling you about at the beginning, I found myself on one occasion in the Hebrides. It's the Western Isles of Scotland. Beautiful place. If you've never gone, you need to go. And I was on the island of North Uist. And I got a wee bit lost, which is actually quite an achievement on North Uist, to be honest. It really is. And so I saw this man, and so I stopped my car and put down my window. And I said to him, now Loch Maddy is the major town in North Uist. I said to this guy, I said, do you know the way to Loch Maddy? And he said, yes, and just kept on walking. I should have asked, can you please show me the way to Loch Maddy? How do we get to God? Answer, through the promise he has kept, God has kept, and the Savior he has sent. The one who entered the most holy place as our priest, representing us before the Father, and our Savior, removing the call, the reason for our estrangement, the sinfulness of our hearts. This Jesus is the one who is the anchor of our souls. He lived perfectly so that his righteousness could be put to our accounts as we come to believe in him. He died savingly on the cross, bearing the sin of all who will come to him. He rose gloriously, conquering sin and death and hell forever. He reigns even now, bringing all things into conformity with his perfect will. And one day he will return as the judge of the living and the dead. And on that day, dear friend, all the questions you have about why this and why that will be answered by this righteous judge. And so the call is to trust him now. The one who was promised by God. The Savior of all who will come to him. This richness that we find in Scripture demands a response. What will it be? Will it be for you, believer, a deeper commitment to him? Or will it be for you the first time? I find that I'm believing in this Jesus. And I want to repent of my sin and follow him. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you are. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we adore you. One God in three persons. The God of our salvation. The God of Abraham, praise. We thank you that we who know and love you find ourselves in this great line of continuity. And Father, we thank you that we can look to the future with confidence because of Christ, in whom we rest, the anchor of our souls, in whose name we pray. Amen.